Would you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to read a portion related to the second commandment, which is where we're up to in our series together. Deuteronomy chapter 4 from verse 15. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you rise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. And while we're here in Deuteronomy, jump over to chapter 5, and I will read the first portion of the Ten Commandments recorded for us there. Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time, to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you will not go up the mountain." He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourselves a carved image of any likeness or anything that is in heaven or heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray. Father, would we be of the ones that love you and do not hate you? Would we be of the ones who will from you receive steadfast love for 1,000 generations? For we take seriously your law and we rest in your gospel. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're doing a series which I've called 10 Ways to Revive Your Soul and Rejoice Your Heart. Taking that from David's Psalm 19. Where he delights in the law. A strange thing to do, to delight in the rules, to delight in the statutes, to delight in the commands. And yet he does so because he recognizes that for him and for anybody who is in grace and indeed forgiven of all of their trespasses, there is not in the law oppression or anxiety or condemnation, but a way of living unto God that is blessed and increasing in freedom from sin, and as a way of showing that you love God, as a way of saying to God, "Thank you for saving me, I love you, and I want to submit to your law." This is why it is a delight for a believer to have the law. This is why to have the law is greater than much fine gold, he tells us. And indeed, we ought to treasure the Ten Commandments and every one of them as exactly that, as a tremendous blessing to us and a way of living a life of a soul revived and of a heart rejoiced. We come today to look at the second commandment, commandment number two. Now, if you are able to count backwards from two, you'll know that last week we did commandment number one. Commandment number one being maybe the shortest, perhaps not quite the shortest, and yet it would not be an overstatement to say that it would be the greatest. Have no other gods before me. The commandment being to take God as your God and to take no other God as your God. To truly have God as your centre, as your foundation, and as your goal, and to have nothing else in that place. That everything would revolve around God, that God would be everything in everything, that God would be all in all. That's the command. A most joyful reality for those who approach it, and a marvelous thing to approach, to delight in God as your God. Now we come to the second commandment today. The second commandment is perhaps where the controversy begins. There are two commandments in the Ten that are somewhat contentious, one being the second commandment, the other being the Sabbath day. We'll come to the Sabbath day in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But today we need to talk about this, the second commandment. Why is it controversial, this commandment? Well, it's controversial because images, carvings, have been part of church life really since the very earliest days, throughout the ages. And so the question as to what sorts of carvings and images are okay, and what sort of carvings and images are not okay, and what you are to not do with them or can do with them, has been a contentious issue. And the opinions on this have ranged quite radically. From the most extreme end, down one end, being the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view, who ever since the Second Council of Nicaea, it's not one we know much about, but not the First Council, but the Second Council of Nicaea, it was taught that icon veneration was not only permitted, but was to be encouraged, and anybody who would denounce it is anathema. That's quite a strong statement. And of course you have in Roman Catholicism, and perhaps even more so in Eastern Orthodoxy, all manner of statues and pictures, all manner of bowing down, kissing, venerating, honouring, praying through, they would say, we don't pray to, but we pray through these images to Christ, to the saints as well. And of course they would say this is not an act of worship, and to that we would say, well, it certainly looks like it. Seems an empty claim from our perspective. So that's one end of the spectrum. Way down the other end of the spectrum, you have us. We are not in the middle. We are way over the other end. Okay. Now, we ought to take pause and recognise that. Often there is wisdom in landing somewhere in the middle. And if you're going to land way over on one side, you need to be quite sure that you're right to do so. That this is actually what the Bible teaches, and we ought not to depart from that. So, an example of what is taught in the Reformed tradition on the question of icons and the second commandment. Let me read to you a portion from the Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. This is question number 109. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? What are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? Here's what it says. The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counselling, commanding, using, and otherwise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion. Okay. So there's the regulative principle being commanded. And the making of any representation of God, of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in your mind Okay, so you can't even make an image of God in your own mind. That's what it's saying. Either inwardly in your own mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshipping of it or worshipping God in it or by it, the making of any representation of foreign deities and all worship of them or service belonging to them, all... Actually, it goes on for quite some time. We'll leave it there. That's a good sample. All of that being forbidden. But you can see how different that is from Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. But I would say that's pretty good. That question, that answer. That what is being commanded in the second commandment... And the sins that are being forbidden are any kind of man-made worship, any kind of man-made religion, and any kind of making of images, either images of the true God or images of any false God. I think that's what's being said. And to make any images not only physically, but intellectually as well. I think this is a good illustration. Now, there are still questions of contention, even within the Reformed camp, as to how this applies and what it means. One question that still remains and that we might differ on is, what about pictures that are not of God or gods, but are used as part of religious worship? So what if you're in a church with stained glass windows that tell the story of, say, Peter and John raising the lame man by the temple? What if there was a picture of that? Would that be wrong? This is the question that comes up. What about an image of the cross in the church? The cross is not God, nor is it any other God. It is a symbol that is obviously very relevant to worship and relevant to the Christian faith. But is it wrong to have such things? These are questions that have been discussed and people come to varying opinions on. What about images of images? Okay, so, for example, could you have a picture of a dove? A dove is an image of the Holy Spirit. Can you have an image of the image? Okay. Can you have an image of the burning bush? Can you have an image of a pillar of fire or pillar of smoke, which are images of God from the Old Testament? And then perhaps the most... controversial one, can you have an image of Christ? Christ Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that question in just a moment. Before we jump into that though, I do just want us to be reminded that the purpose of the second commandment is not to give us something to fight about. Okay? God didn't think, oh, here's a good one. They'll be arguing about this forever. I'll give them this one. That's not the point. The point is that we would honour and revere God. That we would not dilute God. That's the problem. That we would not craft God in our own image or our own imagination. That we would elevate our thoughts and our hearts to his infinite truth and infinite majesty and guard against anything less than that. That's what is in being intended here. So let's ask then, before we come back to the question of Jesus, let's ask, what exactly is being commanded here? And why? Why is it being commanded? What's being commanded and why? And perhaps a good place to begin is to ask, what's the difference between this commandment and the first commandment? Is there a difference? It's a fair question. Both of them seem to be dealing with the question of idolatry, certainly. In fact, it's an interesting fact to note that throughout church history, there have been two major ways to number the Ten Commandments. The Roman Catholics have taken the other way of numbering the Ten Commandments, which understands the first two as being one, okay, and then it divides up the last one into two. So in the Ten Commandments that you have in Catholic presentations, you have commandment number one, including both number one and number two in the Protestant list. And then commandment number 10 being split again into two to make 10 in total. The 10th commandment being do not covet, and they split it from do not covet your neighbour's house. That's one commandment, that's commandment 9. And then do not covet your neighbour's wife. That's commandment number 10. Which makes you wonder whether that was a major problem at some point in history, coveting your neighbour's wife. We better separate that out and make it a separate one. But in the Protestant list, it's counted as one. It doesn't really matter. The content is the same. But we do need to ask, and it is worth asking, what is the difference between the two? And I believe there is a difference between Commandment 1 and Commandment 2. Commandment 1 is against idolatry in the form of putting things in the place of God. That's what it's saying. Don't put things in the place of God. Commandment 2 is to do with putting God in the place of things. It is demoting God and associating him with things lowly, finite, and things that are so inappropriate to be associated with him. It's about putting God in the wrong place and representing him by images and in false worship, man-made worship, and representations of him. It isn't just to do with carved images of false gods, it is to do with carved images of the true God as well. We get that quite clearly from the text that we read in Deuteronomy 4. So Deuteronomy 4 and verse 15 says this, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Since you saw no form the day that the Lord spoke to you, therefore, beware lest you act corruptly by making carved images. Do you see? So in other words, because you haven't seen me, and indeed the New Testament would say, and the Old Testament, that you actually cannot see me, you ought not to try to represent me in physical, visual things. We get that sense as well from the condemnation of the golden calf. The golden calf was understood to be a representation of the gods that led them out of Egypt. And when Aaron made the golden calf, he built an altar before the calf and said, "Tomorrow we will have a celebration to the Lord," he says. So it's clear that the golden calf was not an image of, intended to be an image purely of false gods, but it was intended actually to be an image of the true God. And it was condemned. Here's the concern of the second commandment. The concern is that God would be represented falsely, that he would be diluted, that he would be represented finitely, and that he would be dethroned, even to the slightest degree in our minds and in our hearts. It's very difficult to look on anything other than truly who God is and what he is and see God there, because it is impossible for God to be captured by such things. You think about 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen." That is the description of God. No one has ever seen, nor no one can ever see. And so any physical, visual representation of God is going to be a distortion of God, and a distortion invented by our own imagination. This is what is being spoken against in the second commandment. Making images of God is going to dishonour him, is going to distort him, is going to diminish him. Thomas Watson had an illustration in his book on the Ten Commandments. He talked about a king who, the subjects, in order to honour him, they made a statue of him, but they shaped the statue in the form of a dog or a rat or a snake or something like that. Would the king be honoured by that? No. The king would be dishonoured because the truth of who the king is diluted and dishonoured and shown falsely. That is what happens when you try to make an image of God. It is like a dog or a cat or a snake or a rat, but to the infinite degree, less than who God is. How could you possibly capture anything of the glory of God in a cow that's shiny like gold? It is insane to bow down in worship or to honour as if it were God or a representation of God, anything earthly like that. This is the concern of the second commandment. The dishonouring of God, the false presentation of God, and therefore the false worship of God. The commandment negatively being, do not create images. The commandment positively then being, worship God rightly. Worship him for who he is, in the manner that he has called for worship. Worship him through the means of grace. This is what we would call the regulative principle. It's a very reformed idea. The idea being that we ought to worship God according to the specific things he has said we ought to do to worship God, and not worship God in other ways. And we're talking, of course, about those specific acts of worship. There are things that we do in life which we could call worship in a sense. When we stand on a hilltop and we recognize the beauty of creation and we say, thank you, God, this is wonderful. This is obviously worshipful in many ways. But there's specific things that we do, that we're called to do, to come together as God's people to worship, to sing, to pray, to preach, to read, to take the Lord's table, to observe baptisms. These are the means of worship, the elements of worship and the means of grace. And these are the things we are to do as commanded by God, and they are the right means of worship. We aren't to invent worship that we think will please God. We are to do the things God has said please him. Someone will say, well, I just really enjoy getting up on a Sunday morning and going surfing. This to me connects me with God. There's nothing wrong with surfing. But don't skip over the thing God has said you should do in order to do something he has not said you should do, to worship him. Go surfing later or earlier. We commit ourselves to the worship of God and the means that he's given. This is how we engage all of our relationships, by the way. On your wife's birthday, you don't take your wife to your favourite restaurant, right? You take your wife to their favourite restaurant. Some smirks, okay. Did we learn that later in life, some of us men? On your wife's birthday, you don't take her to do the hobby that you like most. You take her to do the hobby that she likes most. You don't take her to see your favourite movie. You take her to see her favourite movie. You understand how this works. This is not rocket science. This is not new. Okay. God has said, this is what I want you to do, to worship me. And we are to do that, and we are to honour God in doing that. This is what delights God's heart, and it is most precious to us. God really does want us to worship him with our minds, with our hearts, with our words, and not with images or with false man-made ceremonies or whatever it may be. We are to worship the way he has said. This is the core of the issue. Making God less by capturing him in idols of our making or in worship of our making. That is the second commandment. It is about the honour of God and the truthfulness of God presented before us. What we're doing actually when we make idols, is we're actually not worshipping God at all, but we're worshipping our own impression of God, our own thoughts about God, our own God that we have invented according to our own image. We are to recognize that we are very, very good at shaping God to be the kind of God we want him to be, and then forming our worship or our veneration of images according to exactly that, by crafting God in our own image and then bowing down to the image that we have crafted. We do that in our own minds on a regular basis. This is why I think it's wonderful to point to the crafting of God in your own mind. Not just thinking about a golden calf. I don't think it's the point. But thinking about God in a way that is less than him, less than who he really is. God in a way that distorts him in a manner that is after your likeness and not after his likeness. This is all what is being fingered in the second commandment. That we are to preserve and protect the dignity of who God truly is in all of our thoughts, words, art, and worship. It is of the utmost importance. God is jealous for his worship. You notice this command doesn't just say, do this and it'll be good for you. He says, do this because I'm a jealous God. Jealous for you to know who I really am. For you to worship me as I've told you to worship. And for you not to distort me by making me into a shiny cow. It is interpreted by God as hatred of him to engage in this sort of idolatry. It is interpreted by God as sin that deserves punishment to the third and fourth generation. That's quite hardcore, isn't it? Now, there's some hyperbole there. Okay, if the second generation repents of the sin of the first generation, there's a sense in which the wrath is not going to come upon them, though there may be some residual social and cultural impact on the children of the third and fourth generation, but the wrath, no. But while there is some hyperbole, let's not let the hyperbole miss its mark. The point of the hyperbole, that the wrath of God will be visited upon the third and fourth generation, is meant to elevate the significance of this sin, the significance of the crafting of false images of God. And notice where the even greater hyperbole is, that those who don't do this, those who engage in true worship, the blessing of the Lord comes to the thousandth generation, those who love me. See how much is at stake in this commandment. That getting worship wrong is utterly catastrophic to your faith. The visiting of wrath to the third and fourth generation is meant to impress that upon you. That this is devastating to your faith. And that to worship God rightly is such an immense blessing to your faith. That it is blessing and steadfast love to the thousandth generation. If you would obey this commandment and obey all of the commandments of God. To worship God rightly, to worship him for who he is and not a make-believe version in your own image, is everything. It is heaven versus hell. It is love for God versus hatred of God. It is of the utmost importance to worship an image of your own invention versus the worshipping of the true God. It is the difference between the blessing to the thousandth generation or the cursing to the third and fourth generation. It's a big deal. You with me? Okay. Now that we have a clear sense of what this is calling us to do, I want to deal with the question of whether or not it is a breach of the second commandment to have a picture of Jesus. And just think how many pictures of Jesus come up in your life on a regular basis. If you've got kids with kids' Bibles, probably they've got a picture of Jesus in them, unless you've been very intentional about choosing one that doesn't have a picture of Jesus. If you have ever watched The Chosen, we're not going to ask people to repent of their sins today, but if you've ever watched The Chosen, you've seen an image of Jesus. If you've ever watched The Passion of the Christ, if you've ever watched any Jesus movie, then you have seen an image of Jesus. Okay, is that wrong by the second commandment? There are those who would say yes, many within the Reformed tradition who would say yes, it's wrong. And the reason is very straightforward. I think you can probably guess what the reason is. Jesus is God. Okay, so Jesus is God. A picture of Jesus is a picture of God. Don't have pictures of Jesus. That's the idea. Okay. But then there are also a number of people who say, no, it's not wrong to have a picture of Jesus. And I would include eminent individuals like R.C. Sproul, for example, well in the Reformed tradition, Gavin Ortland, whom I like a great deal. These would say, no, no, it isn't necessarily wrong, and here's why. Because though there is a sense in which when you look at Jesus or a picture of Jesus, there's a sense in which it's a picture of God, that's true. There's a sense in which you're looking at God. But then there is another sense in which you're actually not looking at God in the sense that you're not looking directly at the divine nature. Okay? There is a sense in which the disciples, even though they lived and walked with Jesus and saw him every day, never actually saw the divine nature. This is why Paul can say in the text that we read a moment ago to Timothy, no one has ever seen God who dwells in unapproachable light. What they saw when they looked at Jesus was God in the flesh, God being on display through the human nature. That they saw. And that they would have kept in their minds as they were separated from Jesus. And anybody who had seen Jesus would have had that image in their mind. And so the question then is, when you have an image of Jesus, are you attempting to create an image of the divine nature, or are you simply attempting to have an image of the human nature? That's the question. And so this is the rationale for people who would say, pictures of Jesus are okay, pictures of God are not okay, without making a contradiction. Do you understand? What do I think? You don't really care about that, do you? You don't need to know that. I am not 100% sure. And because I'm not 100% sure, I'm happy to leave it out. If in doubt, leave it out. That's a good saying, isn't it? If in doubt, leave it out. But I wouldn't want to make a big deal of somebody who watched the Jesus movie or had a children's Bible with a picture of Jesus in it. That's where I'm kind of living my life these days. I may change. I may change in 5 minutes' time by the time we finish this sermon. But that's where I'm at the moment. You following me? Okay. I want to deal with one more question before we close. And it is a very, very important question. And that is this. Why is it that the human heart desires images of God? Why is it that the human heart desires images of God? And is that desire actually good? I want to say that at least for many, the desire to have an image of God or images of God is a holy and good desire. Because it is a desire for closeness. It is a desire for a greater reminder of God and a greater sense of the presence of God. These are good things. These are holy things. And I want to suggest to you that God, knowing full well that this is what we want, that we want an image of him, that we might see him, cling to him in some physical, visible realm, and even worship him in some physical, visible realm as we fall in worship before the image of God. I want to suggest to you that that is the very reason, or one of, that God has given us an image of himself. Where has God given us an image of himself? In Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. What are we being told? We're being told that God is still invisible, that he dwells in unapproachable light, but Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So that when you fall down in worship before God's image, Jesus Christ, you are not dishonoring God, you are not diminishing God, shrinking God, or distorting God. You are honoring God and clinging to God. What the human heart desires is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God. When we recognize Jesus Christ as that perfect image, that perfect representation, the radiance of his glory, and everything that it is possible for human beings to observe about God is found in Jesus Christ, and we bow down in worship, we do not invite curses to the third and fourth generation. We invite blessings to the thousandth generation. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills the longing of the human heart for a physical presence of God among us. And it will be that way forever and ever and ever as we look upon Jesus in heaven. Teach yourself and teach your children not to invent images in their own likeness, but to look to God's own image, Jesus Christ, and bow to him. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your revelation of yourself in the perfect image, Jesus Christ, your Son, the eternal Son. Father, we pray that you would teach us the danger of inventing religion and inventing images for ourselves, whether through false thoughts or theology, or whether it be through physical images before us. Teach us the evil of it. Teach us the glory of worshipping you rightly. And teach us the glory of your image in Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. Amen.